Just want to say welcome once again to Shoreline Calvary. So glad that you could be with us today. Ladies, I heard you had a great time last night, at least from a couple of ladies in my house. How was it, the dinner last night? I came in this morning, it smelled like food. I don't know if that was a good thing or a bad thing, but you left an aroma. And some trees in the back, so thank you. Ladies, that was, I heard it went well, and it's just such a blessing to be able to have a space to do those kinds of things in. And looking forward to Christmas this coming year, and specifically next week. Don't miss out on the seminar this Saturday from Celebrate Messiah, where we're just going to go through with them some of the meaning behind the Jewish festivals. And then on for the 14th, which is Hanukkah, he's going to share with us just some of the meaning behind that. So don't miss out on that. I encourage you to be here. It's at 1 this Saturday, the seminar, and then our normal service time on Sunday, just to reiterate what Joe already said. Hey, if you have your Bibles, please would you open them to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to try and finish our study through 1 Timothy this morning. There's a lot in chapter 6, and if you noticed last week, I was really rushing to finish chapter 5 and chapter 6 this week. So there will be a lot that we'll be discussing, but there are a lot of things that we won't be able to really examine as carefully as I would ordinarily like to do. And so sometimes, you know, as we read through Scripture, the encouragement is that you would take these things and study them more deeply for yourself. So let's pray. If you need a Bible, if you came this morning and you didn't bring one, you can put your hand up. Somebody will hand you a Bible you can keep or borrow. Looks like we're all good. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for meeting us here. You promise in your word, Lord, that when we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. And God, as we were singing that song, we welcome you here with praise. I'm just reminded, Lord, of that church that you wrote to in the book of Revelation, where you said you stand at their door and you knock. And then if anyone would open that door, you would come and have fellowship, dine with them. And Father, as we sing that song, that's really what we want to do, is just open that door for you to come and dine and fellowship with us, to experience this rich fellowship that we have because your Spirit lives within us and your Spirit is here working among us. And Lord, as we open once again your written word, Lord, I pray that you would again be our teacher. There are certainly things, Lord, in your word that will challenge us, that will cause us or inspire us toward growth. And Father, may we this morning, even if it seems offensive to our flesh, may we be receptive to your word today. And Lord, if there is anyone in this room who does not yet have a relationship with you, I pray, Lord, that today might be the day of salvation for them, and that today they would bow their knee to you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, we just surrender this time, this study, ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Read with me, beginning in chapter 6, verse 1. We'll just read through the first two verses together. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather serve them because they are the beloved, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. And so as we begin here in chapter 6, what I want to remind you of, you'll probably know this, I'm sure, already, is that when Paul penned this letter, he did not assign to it chapters and verses. These were put in later in order to assist us or its readers in referencing specific parts of the letter. That's really important to understand. One of the first things I do when I'm looking to teach or study the Word is I take the text and I just get rid of all of the chapter and verse breaks and just kind of read it without those breaks. And sometimes, I think most often, those chapters and verses are helpful. They separate thoughts for us or sentences, and they're really placed in the right space. But I think there are some times where they may be put in the wrong place, and I think this is potentially one of those times. Because it would seem to me that verses 1 and 2 actually fit better with chapter 5 than they do with chapter 6. Because you'll remember in the previous chapter, Paul was speaking about honoring other people. And if you'll recall, last week we saw as Paul encouraged honor to be given to the elderly, in Timothy's case, in how he approached correction with those who are older than him. We also see him carrying on with this thought of honoring the widows who were really in need, as well as those who were leaders within the church. And so as we come to chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, we see him continue with this theme of honor, and specifically now, honoring those who were, if you were in a situation as a bond servant or a slave, honoring those who were over you or who were your masters. Now, certainly that's not something that we like to consider. That is very foreign to most of us. But we need to understand that Paul is not endorsing the system of slavery here. He's not endorsing it. Some people make the mistake of assuming that because he tells those who are in this system that how to live, that he is some way endorsing the system. The reality is that Paul is addressing believers and their conduct if they happen to find themselves in that system of Roman slavery. Now, the Roman slavery system had many purposes. Some would be in this position due to debt, some by choice, because they found better provision as a slave than as a freed person. We need to understand that it's not a desirable position, but it was very different, perhaps, from how many of us might think of slavery or servitude. It was also possible that both master and servant were both believers. Imagine if you both came to faith in Christ at the same time and you're both elevated to the same position as brothers in Christ. That would be a strange situation when you come and gather together with other believers. There's really no hierarchy there. And yet when you go and you are at home, there certainly is. And so what Paul is saying is that if you find yourself in this situation where your brother is also your master, don't despise him for that, but to the contrary, serve him even more, if you will, heartily. Make sure that you serve him because you have the opportunity to benefit someone who is beloved by God. Now this is, as I said, a system that's difficult for us to relate to in some ways, but I think it's also fair for us to apply this in modern terms to the relationship between employer and employee. Because I know sometimes employees feel a little bit like slaves, right? And I think it's a fair application for us to understand what Paul is saying is that no matter where you are, you bear the name of Christ. Whether you're a slave or a free person or you are in charge of other people, you bear the name of Christ. And so live in a way in which it's going to bring honor to his name. It's going to glorify him and not shame. You are a witness of Christ, and I suppose the question is, what kind of witness are you to your coworkers and to your employer? What kind of witness are you to your employer? Do you work in such a way and serve in such a way that he will blaspheme God? Or will he see your good work, you could say, and glorify God? We should all be careful to maintain this respect that comes in the workplace, even when our employer is a brother. In fact, we should work harder in those circumstances because we know that person who has benefited is a brother and beloved by God. So this should, in my opinion, probably have been tacked on to the end of chapter 5. And this morning, what we're going to be looking at primarily is this idea of the perils and pursuits of a godly man, and really a godly man and woman. I don't want you to be left out, but that didn't look as nice. It was really long. So the perils and pursuits of a godly person. How's that? Of a godly person. And so let's continue this morning in this chapter, verse 3, where Paul writes, he says, If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Now, I want you to back up to verse 2 there, where it says, teach and exhort these things, and if anyone teaches otherwise. Notice this. So Paul is saying to Timothy, the things that I've just shared with you in this letter, things about honoring, the things about order in conduct within the church, these are things you ought to teach. But if there is somebody else that is teaching something different, Paul wants Timothy to know that there is danger, and that's what that word peril means. There is danger in these errors. So don't fall into these errors. Paul has informed Timothy throughout this letter of how the church should conduct itself, and he explains that if people do not consent to these things, that means to come near to these things. What he's teaching in this letter, or he says the words of Jesus. Some of the things that Paul has taught were simply the words of Jesus, or teaching that is consistent with godliness. And we could probably narrow that down to God-likeness, you could say, that these are people Timothy did not need to entertain by listening to them, by arguing with them, by engaging with them, and that these were people that Timothy did not need to strive to serve. I like this because Paul doesn't pull punches here, not when it comes to error. He deals with the character of these people, and he describes them as proud. He describes them as knowing nothing. Now imagine if you were one of these people when Timothy reads this letter. Imagine if you're Timothy and you're reading this letter and you're just kind of looking over the scroll at this person. You're proud, you're knowing nothing, you have an obsession with disputes. You bring through that obsession envy, strife, slander, or reviling, evil suspicions. And you bring those to the people who entertain those things. Can I just say that there's a lot of this stuff that happens online? There's a lot of these things that happen online, and we would be so wise not to engage with this stuff or entertain it. Sometimes it's entertaining, but don't entertain it in your mind. Paul wants Timothy to see also what really motivates these people. He says that they have corrupt minds, that they have no truth, and that they're really seeking after material gain. They think that this pretense of godliness is a means to material gain. Now there is, let me just share with you, a certain pressure as a pastor, and even as a believer, I think you can relate to this as well, to engage with every argument that may arise. Somebody brings an argument and you're like, oh, I got to answer that. Oh, I have to deal with that. But that's really what, I love what Paul is saying here. He's saying that after recognizing the character and the motives of these people, Paul says, Timothy, don't engage with them. Don't look to debate them. Don't look to prove them wrong and yourself right. They are wrong. In fact, withdraw yourself from these people. That's the wise thing to do in some cases. Paul is saying that error and false teaching, sorry, is Paul saying that error or false teaching should be ignored? No. Is he saying that error or false teaching should not be challenged? No. See, Paul is challenging it right here. He's challenging them directly. Error does need to be corrected. And this is what Paul does. But after being corrected, if these people fail to repent and instead double down in their pride and in their error, the best thing for pastors and for other people to do is to withdraw from them. Correct and withdraw. I think sometimes the best way for a shepherd to protect the sheep is to withdraw the sheep from the wolves. We always get this impression that a shepherd always needs to beat the wolves away. And sometimes that happens. Sometimes you have to expel the wolves, right? You just have to keep them away from the flock. Other times you just need to withdraw from them. This is an incredibly wise, I think, and freeing verse for a young pastor like Timothy, and for anybody else. I think for anybody that desires to live for Christ. There are times when I think that our sense of Christian compassion, our desire to lovingly engage arguments, there are times when those really good qualities cause us to step into and wade into arguments that really are of no good value for us. With people of bad character, or maybe a desire to prove ourselves right causes us to enter into this peril or this danger of error, when sometimes the wisest thing we can do is recognize the character of the person that we're talking to, the motive behind what they're saying, and then withdraw ourselves from that. And I love that Paul frees Timothy up here to do that. Continue reading. And this is how it's going to be. There will be three perils, three dangers, and three pursuits. And those will happen, you know, interchangeably. So the next thing that we're going to see, this is the peril, the danger of error. And the next is the pursuit of contentment. Verse 6 reads, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content." And so you have people who are in error, who see godliness as a means of gain. And Paul says to Timothy that godliness with contentment is really true gain. To be content means to be satisfied with what you have. And what Paul encourages here is contentment with the very essentials, or as Baloo says in the Jungle Book, the bare necessities of life. I think it's appropriate to quote from Baloo. He seems to know something about contentment, probably one of my favorite characters growing up. Contentment is in some ways a stark contrast to the idea of a pursuit. And so, in some ways, when I say a pursuit of contentment, those two ideas don't really mesh. Because a pursuit implies striving to reach something, whereas contentment comes in finding rest and peace in what we already have, in what God has already provided. You know, a lot of people approach contentment like this. It's like contentment is just out of reach because I don't have the things that I want that will make me content. A lot of people think, well, if I just get that job, then I'll be happy, then I can be content. Or, if I just get that amount of money in my bank account, then I'll be content. Or that boat, or that car, or that relationship, or maybe bringing health to that relationship, or that home. There's always this kind of pushing out contentment. Once I get that, then I'll be good. Then I can be content. But one of the problems with this thinking is that it always pushes contentment beyond reach. It's always just around the corner. And inevitably, once you're able to obtain that thing, something else is beyond that thing that says, if only I have that, I'll be content. Contentment, if contentment cannot begin today with what you have now, it is very unlikely it will begin when you obtain that thing which you think will bring you contentment. In fact, it's very likely that the bar will keep getting higher, that the goalposts will keep getting pushed back, and that contentment will become this sort of pursuit which you will never actually reach. And yet we should be living a contented life. That should be something we desire, something that in one sense we should pursue. One of the major revelations that many people experience when they leave a country which is fairly affluent, like New Zealand, or I'm from America, when Americans would go and visit us in Uganda or other developing countries, oftentimes they'll be with believers, Christians in those countries who have relatively, in Uganda specifically, people living in mud homes with mud floors, no running water, no electricity, and just blue style, right? The bare necessities of life. In some cases, just maybe they have clothes for Sunday and then clothes, another outfit for the rest of the week. And people think, why is it that these people are happy and they seem to some extent to be content with what they have? That shocks people. It's a major revelation. How can they appear to be happier than I am and have so much less than I have? Shocker. Happiness doesn't necessarily depend on what we have when it comes to material possessions. See, these people, I think, many times, not every time, have come to experience the gain that comes through godliness with contentment. Godliness with contentment. Let me just say this. Everybody in this room this morning can and should experience the gain that comes through godliness with contentment. Paul says that with food and clothing we should be content. Now, I know this morning that you have one of those things, at least. You have clothing. Thank God for that. I'm so thankful for that. I have never done the trick of imagining you are in your underwear. That would really throw me off, just so you know. I'm so thankful that, and I'm fairly confident that you have food. Some of you, it's very obvious. Others probably need to eat a little bit more. But it's available. It's available to you, to all of us. And so what I'm saying, and what Paul is saying, I think, is with these things, we ought to be content. But there's so much more. Yeah, there is. And we have so much more than these things. Thankfully, we have so much more. But there is such gain in understanding that you can live a contented life, satisfied in Christ Jesus with what He has now provided. Paul spoke to his own personal contentment when thanking the Philippian church for their generosity toward him and his ministry. And he identifies contentment as something not that was given to him, but something that he learns. Let me read this to you. Philippians 4:11 says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content." I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. "I know how to be abased," that's essentially with nothing, "and I know how to abound," to have a lot. "Everywhere and in all things I have learned, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Do you see the context in which that verse is actually used? Paul didn't use that before he went to box somebody in the ring, right? Sometimes those boxers, "I can do all things. I can knock you out by Christ who strengthens me." Out of context, Paul says, "I can live a contented life no matter what comes into my life, plenty or poverty, through Christ who strengthens me." He learned in whatever state Christ could give him strength. And I suppose some have never learned contentment because they've never experienced abundance or abasement. Not abasement, but they've never been abased. And while others have experienced both, you know, some of us in this room, perhaps we've had nothing, we've had times of nothing, we've had times of plenty, and we're still like, I still haven't learned contentment. Well, we have lessons to learn when God strips everything away. And we have lessons to learn when God gives to us in abundance. It's really sort of up to us whether or not we learn those lessons in those times. What do we turn to? How do we approach it? Do we approach times where we have nothing with complaining against God or with trusting in Christ to give you strength, to give me strength? Do we approach times of plenty with praise and thanksgiving to God and generosity to others, or do we approach it with selfishness and with just looking after and being worried and concerned about losing those things? I love what a man named Agur said in Proverbs 30. He begins this chapter by saying, "Surely I'm more stupid than any man." Sometimes I feel like I sympathize with Agur. But he says in verse 30, he's certainly not a stupid man. Verse 8, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." He just says, you know what? I just need enough. I want enough. And he illustrates some pitfalls that come both in poverty and in plenty. And those are things we need to avoid. When one is abased, I would say they're given the opportunity to rely on the strength of Christ in trusting him with their daily provision. And I've known people who have gone to this through this stage of what they might view as poverty, and they're just so thankful that Christ has shown himself strong to provide. Others who just complain. It seems they haven't learned through that sort of situation. When one abounds, they're given the opportunity to lean upon his strength in keeping them from the snares, which are so prevalent in wealth, which we'll actually see this morning. In fact, continuing on to the next peril, the peril of greed, the danger of greed. Verse 9 reads, "But those who desire," and so there's contentment, but there's also these who desire to be rich, "fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Notice here, he says the love of money and a desire to be rich. Did you know that even if you're not rich, those things can still live within your heart? You don't have to have money to love money. You don't have to be rich to desire it. And often this verse is misquoted as money is the root of all evil. This is not what Paul is teaching. There's nothing inherently evil about money itself, about material wealth. What Paul is warning Timothy against is a matter of the heart. It's the desire or the will to become rich, and the affection or the love of money. Those are what Paul is addressing. Those are dangerous. And this contrasts so vividly with Paul's encouragement to Timothy toward contentment. Be content with what you have and what you have. Keep a low estimation of the things that you need. It's much lower than what we think. It's food and clothing. Be content with those things. And if you desire to be rich, those who do, they fall into temptation. They become ensnared by foolish and harmful lusts, which will drown and destroy them. You may be here this morning, and this desire may be within your heart. There may be this will for wealth. And there may be this temptation and this love of money. The warning is clear. Those things will drown you. They may destroy you. And I think this certainly applies to anyone called to ministry. Anyone in the position of pastoral ministry, one of the qualifications is that they cannot be greedy for money. They should not desire material wealth. That should not be within them. But it's applicable to anyone, I think, who has placed their faith in Jesus. Money is not evil, but if obtaining it drives you in your desire to be rich, it drives you, it will destroy you. And it will lead you into all manner of evil things. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Mammon is the representation of material wealth. It was an idol that they worshipped that represented material wealth. You cannot serve God and mammon. It has been said that money makes a good servant but a terrible master. You cannot serve both God and money. And after this, Jesus proceeded by teaching his followers not to worry about the things that they will eat or the things that they will put on. God clothes the flowers of the field. He feeds the birds of the air. And because you are of greater value than them, Jesus says, God will care for you as well. So you don't need to live being consumed with the pursuit of wealth or with a concern of provision. Listen to what Jesus teaches his followers about their pursuit in life. Matthew chapter 6, again, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek." These are people who didn't know God, essentially, at that time. "For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." We know these verses, don't we? Knowing them here is very different than walking them in our lives. God's not saying, Paul's not teaching Timothy principles to merely put up here. He's teaching them principles to conduct his life by, his pursuits with. See, what we're naturally inclined to think, and I think what we're taught by society and perhaps by our family from a young age, is that material wealth will bring to us contentment, happiness, satisfaction. This understanding, it may in some sense, and this is probably why it's so powerful, it feels true. But if that were the case, then I would think that those who are Hollywood stars, the wealthiest people, would be the happiest, most contented people, but they're not. They're often the most miserable sorts of people. This understanding, in some sense, stands in direct contrast to the teaching of the Bible. Instead, what the Bible teaches is that we, as children of God, ought to view the kingdom of God and his righteousness as a far more worthy pursuit, a pursuit that can bring real joy into our lives. And as we pursue him, we can trust him to provide for our needs. And what does it look like to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Well, I think the next verses give us a good indication of what that may look like as we look at the next pursuit. That's the pursuit which I've narrowed down to godliness, godlikeness, the pursuit of God. And we'll examine some of these things just very briefly here in a moment. But verse 11 says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things." That is, flee the pursuit and the desire for wealth. Flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. See, Paul encourages Timothy toward what I think Jesus explains to his disciples there in Matthew chapter 6, the pursuit of the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You, O man of God, O woman of God, here is your pursuit. Pursue these things, righteousness, living and doing justly and what is right before God. Godliness is living for and living to become like God. Faith is living with a trust in God, no matter what. Love is living to give yourself sacrificially for God and for others. Patience is living with a consistent joy in enduring all manner of things which may come into your life, bearing up under difficulties and challenges. Gentleness is, the idea is meekness, and it's living with humility and self-control, no matter the position that you're placed at in life. The life and the pursuit of the follower of Christ or the believer should stand in massive contrast from the pursuits of those who don't know Jesus. And as we consider these things, take a moment. And I certainly don't have anybody in mind because I don't know your heart. But take a moment to examine the principal pursuit of your life. The primary pursuit of your life, what is it? Is it material wealth? Is it success in society? Is it pleasure and comfort in this life? Is the principal and primary pursuit one of these things or something like this? Or is it the kingdom of God? Is that your first principal, primary pursuit? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. Oh, man of God, pursue these things. This is worthy of pursuit. You're not like the world. Don't live, don't walk, don't pursue the things that the world pursues. And aside from these, and they're going to, your friends, your family are going to be like, you're weird. What's wrong with you? Doesn't matter what they think or what they say. We're different. Aside from these pursuits, Paul also encourages Timothy to fight a good fight of faith. Timothy was to view himself as more than a man trying to live a good life. He is, in fact, a soldier enlisted for a fight of faith whose aim should be to please God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, he's going to say this very thing. Chapter 2, verse 3 says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. In a sense, we're here, we're fighting a battle, there is civilian life, don't get entangled with it, because there is something more at stake. That's eternal life. Lay hold on eternal life. Being called to fight is not merely true for Timothy or for pastors, it's true of anyone who is called to follow Jesus. Following Christ is itself a fight. How many of you have come to experience that? You know, when you come to Jesus, there is forgiveness, there's relationship with God, reconciliation with him. There's so much benefit in the grace of God, contentment, joy, peace. There's also problems sometimes. When you say, "I'm going to follow Jesus," you can have problems. There are enemies. The Bible describes three enemies that we must continue to fight against: the world, the system of the world trying to conform us into its image, the flesh which fights against the spirit, and of course the devil. We are in a battle, we are in a fight, and we should be aware and alert to this reality so that we don't become distracted, lazy, fearful, cowardly, or begin fighting against the wrong things or with the wrong things. So Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Let's continue reading verses 13 through 16. He says, "I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. For he which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, with whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So much is said here. It certainly deserves its own message. But I think there are two important concepts relating specifically to this fight of faith. One has to do with Timothy walking in obedience to his king or his commanding officer, and the other has to do with Timothy's own confession or profession of faith in Jesus, a confession that Paul relates to the confession of Jesus as he stood trial before Pontius Pilate. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 11, we read one of those things which Jesus testified of to Pilate is that he was the King of the Jews. Pilate said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he said, "It is as you say." Another thing that Jesus testified to before Pontius Pilate is found in John chapter 19, verse 11, where Jesus testified that God was sovereign, that God was in charge. He says to Pilate, "There, you would have no power at all against me if it weren't given to you by my Father in heaven." Jesus lived in complete submission to the sovereign plan of his Father. And Timothy was to do likewise. He was to live in submission to Jesus as his king, with the understanding that as he walked in obedience to his king, that his king was sovereign and would continue to be sovereign until he returned. Timothy, hold on to that confession. You are serving your king who is Lord over all, your king who is in control. This is also an unbelievably clear, beautiful, and profound declaration to the divinity of Jesus. And I encourage you to study it more thoroughly. Paul presents Jesus not only as a king worth living for, but as the king who has all power and all strength, the almighty king, you could say. He views Jesus not only as king, but as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The only, who alone has immortality, who alone dwells in unapproachable light, who alone, you could say, is worthy of all honor. These are things, all of them, that we would attribute to God himself. And the most important question that we all need to answer today is whether we will bow our knee to Jesus now. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And that is the, will you bow your knee to Jesus now? He's the only one that is worth living your life for. And he is returning to receive those who serve him and to judge those who do not. In this room, I suppose the application might be made to all of us if we have made the confession and bowed our knee to Jesus as our King. Are you holding on to that confession and living like he is your king? Trusting in his power and his will. Moving on from this, we come to another peril, another danger. Verse 17, we read, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty." That's puffed up with pride, looking down your nose at others. "Nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life." Sorry if I lost you with the scriptures there. I might have put those in the wrong spot. After encouraging Timothy toward a pursuit of God's kingdom, he returns to the subject of material wealth for the believer. And how that believer who has wealth might be able to steward their wealth in a godly way. It's important to see that Paul is not teaching that being wealthy is evil and that being poor is godly. That's false. And some of you are like, phew, I thought I was going to have to sell everything and give to the poor. Hey, look, God told some people to do that. And one of the reasons he did that to the rich young ruler is to show him who his God was. I'm not telling you to do that, but if God does, do it. Godly people may be both rich and poor. Evil people may be both rich and poor. And both of these things have a way of revealing a person's true character. And that's what matters. Now, with wealth, and I know some of you have more wealth in this room than others. Praise God for that. No condemnation in that. There's nothing bad or wrong with that at all. I think all of us in this room, if we were to visit people in other countries, we would realize that, you know, most of us actually have a lot compared to the majority of the world. But I think with wealth, and you know, we're not particularly wealthy, but when we lived in Uganda, we felt wealthy. And with wealth come certain privileges. Sometimes with wealth comes a sense of entitlement. Do you know who I am? That sort of thing. Sometimes this idea of self-importance and pride comes with wealth. Wealthy people are often treated better in society. And it can be tempting to believe when all of society is treating you with this sort of elevating you, that it can be really tempting to believe that because you have more than others, that you are better than others. Simply is not true. People may measure worth by wealth, but it is not a measure of worth before God. God does not see as man sees. He does not respect people because they have more or because they have less. Those who are rich must maintain a proper understanding of who they are before God, so that they remain humble in their estimation of self and in their relationships with other people. Don't become puffed up. Don't begin to think you have a big head or you're better than anybody else. Compare yourself, measure yourself to God, because before God, we are all in need. We're all needy. Spiritually poor, you could say. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus teaches an important parable to a man who was fighting with his brother over an inheritance. So we read, he came and said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus said, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" Then he said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist and the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?'" Great problem. Retirement. So he said, "I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns, build greater, and there I'll store all my crops, my goods. And I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." See, the major issue here is not that the man had a lot materially, it's that he had nothing spiritually. That's the problem. Scripture identifies everyone as being born into sin and indebted to God. Romans 6:23 teaches us that the wages of sin is death. It's a debt that we cannot pay, ultimately. And the good news is that Jesus paid this debt through his death. And now he freely offers to us his righteousness and eternal life. In fact, when this is spoken of in the New Testament, it talks about him imputing his righteousness or accounting his righteousness to us. It's like putting righteousness on our spiritual accounts where we were in such debt. We now have so much wealth in righteousness in Christ. It's only after receiving the righteousness of Jesus that we can find ourselves rich toward God. His righteousness is accounted to us, imputed to us by faith. And did you know that we can continue to, in a sense, add to that, invest in the kingdom of God? Connected to pride is a trust of wealth. So don't become proud because of your wealth, and don't trust in uncertain wealth. It's difficult to avoid trusting in your own money when it can buy so much. We should, however, understand that money is never certain and therefore not worthy of trust. Proverbs 23, verse 4 says, "Do not overwork to be rich, because you will, because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven." Some of us have experienced this in our lives. Maybe something beyond our control. Maybe something like a pandemic or, whatever it may be. The financial markets collapse or something like that. You lose your job and you realize, man, it just made itself wings and flew away. Our trust always ought to rest in God. And we should recognize that He gives us these things that we have not to puff us up with pride, not to rob us of our trust in Him, but to enjoy them as an expression of His goodness and His grace. If God has blessed you materially, thank Him and enjoy those things. But there's so much more that you can do than enjoy them. Better things. And this is our final pursuit, the pursuit of generosity. He says to this group of people, again, "Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." What you have been given in terms of material wealth can, and I would say should, be enjoyed in this life, but it can, and if you are wise, also should, be invested in the life which is to come. Don't be the person who amasses wealth here but has no wealth toward God. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Your heart will follow after the things that you treasure. And I think it's important for us to ask, where is my heart at this morning? When it comes to the things that I think about constantly or consistently, how much of those thoughts do I give to the Lord versus obtaining or maintaining my wealth or my lifestyle? When it comes to making sacrifices, how willing am I to make sacrifices for the Lord versus sacrifices for my material well-being? When it comes to lifestyle, how many decisions are built around Christ versus wealth? And if you sense there is some need for an adjustment in your own heart, your own mind or life, maybe some element of correction, I think the antidote to this subtle but very real form of greed is generosity. Acts chapter 20, verse 35 says, "Remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" More blessed to give than to receive. And earlier we spoke about being content with what we have, food and clothing. However, what we learn here is that a wealthy person should not be content, you could say, in their material wealth. They should look to gain more. They should look to add to themselves heavenly wealth. So if you are materially wealthy, you can be content with what you have, but you can also look to gain heavenly wealth. Those who are given much will be required much, but they're also provided an opportunity to give much. And the encouragement of the apostles to anyone who is rich in this present age is to, with gratitude to God, be generous to all. And I once heard a very wealthy man, I remember this growing up, I'll invite the worship team forward just to make sure that I get out of here on time. There was once a very wealthy man in the church I grew up in. His house looked like a castle. It was incredible. I don't know how he made his money, but he said this one time. He said, "I didn't get rich by giving anything away." And the intent was, I'm not going to give stuff away. Now, he may be right when it comes to business and finance. Like, that's probably a pretty good principle. But what he missed is the blessing, both temporal and eternal, that comes through generosity. What he said showed that he had a good grip on obtaining and maintaining wealth, but he did not have a good grip on heavenly wealth. And finally, Timothy is told in verse 20, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith." Several times Paul has told him, avoid these useless things. Grace be with you. I love that. You're going to need some grace. Amen. Timothy had been entrusted with so much. He'd been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus. He'd been entrusted with the doctrines of faith and with the care of the saints. And Paul says, Timothy, you need to guard these things. Protect them. Watch out for them. Not only are you to guard by presenting truth in the midst of error, but by avoiding foolish arguments which may lead people astray. Amen? What an amazing letter. So much for us all to learn. Hey, look, we are going to continue into 2 Timothy next year, so I'm looking forward to that. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful this morning that we can trust in you to provide for us. You are such a good God, such a wonderful Father. And God, forgive us for those times where we begin to doubt you, doubt your provision. Or perhaps those times, Lord, where we have become sidetracked from what ought to be the primary and principal pursuit of our lives, and that is you and your kingdom and your righteousness. And remind us, Lord, that there are more important things to live for than this life. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone who has gotten off track in their thinking and their behavior, may you, by your Spirit, just gently correct them this morning and give them the strength to walk in obedience to that correction. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please help yourself to communion here on the front table. I'll make myself, my wife, available to pray with you if you would like prayer.